Congratulations this morning. So y'all pray for us. It's good to see some of Leah's friends here this morning. So now I have to quit telling her she doesn't have any friends. Abby and Jesse's family here as well. And what a blessing it is to be able to baptize Easton this morning. Amen. And we're having another baptism next week, by the way. So, amen. Stay tuned. Amen. All right. We are back in our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter number 9. Mark chapter 9. And we're going to read from verses 2 through 13. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. Am I too loud for anyone, or is this, because I can take off. Hey, Scott, is it, do we know which one's echoing? It's this one? Okay. Thank you. All right. In January of 1986, I believe it was, the space shuttle Challenger exploded with all of the astronauts on board. Later that evening, as President Reagan was addressing the nation, he said, referring to the seven astronauts, that they had, quote, slipped the surly bonds of Earth to touch the face of God. President Reagan had no way of knowing the spiritual condition of the astronauts, but his statement did emphasize the one thing that's the desire and the ought to be the ultimate goal of every person living, and especially every believer, and that is to see God. So what does it mean to see Him? Perhaps a better question, who will see Him? So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're thankful for the Word. We're thankful for your people. And as the psalmist David said, I can truthfully say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We rejoice that we have such a wonderful, loving place to worship you. We're thankful for your blessings on this place. Thank you for the soul that we were able to baptize today. Lord, we need your help as we look into your Word. Without you, we can do nothing. And there are glorious truths in this text, and we are insufficient for these things. So, Lord, I plead with you that you would help us this morning as we look into your Word. I pray that the truths of this text would find a resting place in every heart, that you would encourage your people, and should there be one here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus and his disciples are still in the area known as Caesarea Philippi. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the passage where Jesus asked his disciples who everyone said he was. And then, of course, the ultimate question that Jesus asked them was, "Who do you say that I am?" And, of course, Peter answered and gave his profound confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's been 6 days since that confession. 6 days since the Lord began to teach his disciples how he would die. He would suffer and die and rise again. The news, as you recall, brought great sorrow and much consternation to his devoted followers. And you can understand that. How could he die? What kind of Messiah is it that dies? How will he deliver us from the Romans if he dies? There's no glory in that. There's no majesty in him dying, especially suffering at the hand of the Romans. That doesn't make any sense at all. How can this be? You see, they did not understand that glory in the Christian life must follow the path of suffering. You know, I can speak as a pastor. When I was young, I had certain ideas about my ministry, and the Lord has been gracious to me. But if you had told me that, like John the Baptist, I was going to prepare for 30 years and then get my head cut off, I probably would not have been entirely pleased with that. But if that was the path the Lord had chosen for me, then truly I could not glorify the Savior in any greater fashion than in that way. The disciples didn't understand the necessity of suffering. It is, and hear me on this, it is an affront to the gospel for us to seek our best life now. As John MacArthur said, if you're living your best life now, you're probably going to hell. For the believer, this is literally as bad as it gets right here, right now. Conversely, for the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. So the disciples didn't understand. Nevertheless, our Lord understands their discouragement. He understands the desire and their need to be lifted up and their hearts encouraged. And it is a thousand blessings that our God would seek to encourage us. There are times that my wife understands that I'm discouraged. And I appreciate the fact that she recognizes that and she seeks to encourage me. But it is of far greater significance that the God of heaven would see that and would seek to encourage us. So in order to provide his disciples some encouragement, he will show them his glory. They are about to get a glimpse of his divine majesty. So far in the ministry of Christ, it's been humility, suffering, and rejection. There's been some miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, the touching of the leper, and the healing of the blind and the deaf. And there's been all of that, but really for the most part, those that are following him, those that call him the Messiah, those that refer to him as Lord, really are in the minority. Not a lot of majesty that they've seen so far. They've seen a lot of humility. But here, for just a little while, Christ is about to give them a glimpse of his divine majesty. And one glimpse of that will wipe away every false indication that Jesus is somehow anything less than the King of the universe. This event is known as the Transfiguration. And as we study this event, I want us to notice three divisions: the display, the doctrine, and the duty. Display, doctrine, and duty. Now, you'll notice in verse number 2, after 6 days, it's possible that Jesus, this entire 6 days, had been explaining to his disciples the necessity of his suffering and death. And so after these 6 days, Jesus, in verse 2, takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads him into a high mountain. These are the witnesses: Peter, James, and John, those three witnesses. It is true that God's people experience blessings and experience the favor of God to a greater extent, and they experience things that the lost world does not experience. That is, you understand things and you see things, and God has revealed things to you that no one else has seen. And for that matter, Peter, James, and John saw things that the other disciples didn't see. He has mercy on whom he will. There may be blessings that you receive that I don't receive. There have been times where my wife has been listening to a song or something, and she's just blessed all over. And I'm like, well, that's good. Hey, there are blessings that the Lord gives to his children. But the opportunity Peter, James, and John had to see the glory of the Messiah was unknown to the rest of the world. It didn't even enter into their mind. It feels like it's about to abscond from my head. My wife assures me it won't do it. Stop playing with it. But I can't help it. Do you understand how blessed we are to sit here this morning and to sing songs of praise and to hear the word of God and to understand the glory of God and to see a soul baptized? Do you understand the blessings that God has given to us? The book of 1 Corinthians, a passage that I believe is a lot of times misunderstood. 1 Corinthians 2, I believe it is, says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." The next verse, "But God hath revealed them unto us." You see, we quote that verse all the time, and say, well, there's things we don't understand. And that's true. There are things we don't understand, but I'm telling you that God has revealed things to us that are, it's not accurate to say they're merely a mystery. Those are things that have not even entered into the mind of these people. It's 1,000 miles from their imagination. As many of you know, this past week we had the opportunity to visit Yellowstone. And it's really neat, but if they can move it closer to Missouri, that'd be fantastic. Driving through Wyoming, that's a dirty trick to play on somebody. I mean, if you told me I was driving in front of a video screen for 75 hours, I'd have believed you. You go 90 miles an hour and it doesn't even matter. But it was beautiful. And the things that we saw, the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone, not the Grand Canyon, and I cannot even describe a lot of the stuff we saw, and I couldn't help but wonder, as we were viewing creation and as we were viewing God's majesty, I couldn't help but wonder how many of these people understand that it is the hand of God that has prepared all of these things. God has revealed them unto us. If you are sitting here this morning and you know what it means to seek the kingdom of God first, you know what it means to experience His grace, you are blessed above all people. That's the witnesses. But notice the glory that was revealed to them. They witnessed the glory and splendor of His divine majesty. They were, by grace, eyewitnesses to this. John said in John 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16 that they were eyewitnesses to His majesty. And so, Christ, when He brings them up on the mountain, the Bible says He was transfigured before them. The word translated transfigured is the word that we get metamorphosis from. Certain insects go through a life cycle known as complete metamorphosis. One of the insects that we're very familiar with that do this is the butterfly, egg, larva, pupa, adult. The larva stage is the caterpillar, and it goes into the cocoon, and when it emerges, there is a complete transformation or metamorphosis. That is, it translates or transitions from one form to a completely different form. And there on that mountain, Jesus transfigures. He transforms. It is as though he pulls the curtain of His flesh back just a little bit, and they see His divine majesty. They see Him in all of His glory. They see Him for who He is. He transformed in front of them. And the Gospel of Matthew says His face shone like the sun. Mark says that His garments were whiter than any fuller or any launderer could get them. They are trying to describe something that their language forbids them. They do not have the ability to fully explain what it is they saw, except that they saw Christ in all of His glory, in all of His divine majesty. And that would have been really cool. But the question is, what was the purpose? What did this teach the disciples? Or what was it intended to teach the disciples? Because after all, a trick that doesn't show you or prove anything is just a trick. Jesus wasn't pulling a trick. So this question about the purpose of it, actually, back up just a moment. I'm about to get ahead of myself. As he is transfigured, Elijah and Moses appear. And they began talking with Jesus. The book of Luke says that they spoke with Jesus according to his death. Now, it's significant that you have Moses and Elijah that's appeared here. Because so often when biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars, the rabbis, the scribes, and all of those, when they were referring to the Bible, they would say the law and the prophets. Or they would say Moses and the prophets. When they were quoting from the Pentateuch, they would say Moses. So here, appearing with Christ, you have the law and the prophets. Why? Because Jesus was telling his disciples that the law and the prophets, everything the Bible had to say, pointed to Christ. Jesus said in John 5 to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He said in the same chapter to the Pharisees that if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. When you read the Old Testament, do you see Christ? Amen. Or do you see just a moral story? Do you see just a little boy that was braver than those around him that took stones and killed a giant? Or do you see Christ? When you read about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, do you find yourself wondering how grotesque and why is this that way? Or do you see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Jesus explained to his disciples that all of Scripture pointed to him. Furthermore, all of Scripture pointed to his suffering. Even after this, as they were coming down the mountain, the disciples asked, "What is he talking about, this rising from the dead business?" They didn't understand it. And you can't be too hard on the Pharisees. If the disciples, you can be hard on the Pharisees. Let them have it. But the disciples, you can cut them a little break. If on my way home from church, I told my family today, "Well, I want you to know I'm going to die tomorrow, but I'll rise again in a few days," they would rightly conclude that I had flipped my lid. So the idea of a person dying and rising again is just not something that was common. So they didn't get it. But the Old Testament pointed to the death of Christ. That's what the sacrifices were about. That's what the Day of Atonement was about. That's what the scapegoat was about. The prophets certainly pointed to the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, a vivid description of the death of Christ. Psalm 22 reads as if the psalmist David was standing at the foot of the cross. And these are the companions of Christ. But that brings us to our second point, the doctrine. What is it that Jesus was teaching his disciples? Was this simply a glorious display that the disciples could wonder at, or did Christ have a purpose? He always has a purpose. Now, there are several things that we could say about the doctrine that's being taught here. But number one, we could say that this transfiguration, this revealing of his majesty reveals, number one, the superiority of the new covenant. Now, in Exodus 33, Moses is receiving the law. He is receiving by direct revelation the Ten Commandments that he is to give Israel. He has spent time upon the mountain. He has heard the voice of God. He has felt the presence of God. And he says in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, he asked the Lord, "Show me thy glory. Lord, I want to see you. I've heard you. I've felt your presence. I have your handwriting. I know you are the creator. I know you are the one that delivered us out of Egypt. But Lord, I want to see you." You remember the Lord's response to Moses? "You cannot see my face." And of course, that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a face per se. "No man shall see me and live. But there's a rock, and I'll hide you behind that rock, and I'll cover you, and then I'll pass by, and when I've passed by, you can see my backside, as it were." In other words, you can get just a glimpse of my glory. Moses was not allowed to see God in all his majesty. But Peter, James, and John did. Why? Because the Bible says in the book of Romans, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, Christ did. The Old Testament prophets, the Bible says, Peter said, that they looked into those things that they prophesied. They were the ones prophesying these things. And they were looking at them, as it were, through a dark window, peering in, trying to figure it out, trying to even understand what it is that they prophesied. They were the ones that spoke it, and they didn't get it. You know good and well, when the children of Israel, by faith, offered their sacrifices at the Day of Atonement, they didn't get it. They didn't understand what that meant. I mean, you know, it's not as if when a child asked, "Well, Daddy, why do we do this?" And the dad said, "Well, son, I'll tell you. In a couple thousand years, Jesus is going to come and he's going to be the final sacrifice and all this will be done away and all this is a type and a picture of what Jesus will accomplish. Does that make sense?" No, they didn't get it. They were looking forward to a Messiah, but there was so much that they did not comprehend. So much that was not revealed to them that has been revealed to us in the New Testament. They saw the superiority of the new covenant, but they also saw the splendor of Christ. You see, this was a promise that Christ would be glorified. To this point, as I already stated, there's a lot of humility and there's a lot of rejection. But when they saw Christ in all his glory, they could have the confidence that this is the Messiah. This is the divine Son of God. And Paul would say in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was a promise that it won't always be like it's always been. But it was also a promise that they would see him. That there would come a time when he would not be, as he described himself, a person without a place to lay his head. He would not be rejected. He would not be homeless. He would not be viewed by the world as commonplace. This was a promise that they would at some point in the future see him in all of his glory and he would set things right for time and eternity. John, who was on the mountain, after Christ had died, after Christ had risen, John is an old man. He is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And as he is there, he sees the Lord. And he knows who it is because he had seen him before. And he described him in Revelation 1, verses 14 through 16. His head and his hairs were like wool and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. That's who we serve. And that is who has redeemed you. And this is a promise that we will one day see him as he is. John the Beloved, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this teaches us the superiority of the new covenant. It teaches us the splendor of Christ, but also it teaches us the superiority or the supremacy of Christ. Now, when Moses came off the mountain, in chapter 34, the Bible says his face was shining so brightly, no one wanted to look at it. He didn't know that. So they had to put a veil over his face. Now, why was the face of Moses shining? He was reflecting the glory of God. He had been on the mountain with God. The glory of God is all around the mountain. Moses is there soaking it in, so to speak. And when he comes off the mountain, his face is glowing. He is reflecting the glory of God that he was experiencing. What does the moon do? What's that? Yeah. Or we can more accurately say the moon reflects the light of the sun. That's what Moses was doing. He was reflecting the glory of the Father. Christ, the Bible describes his face that was shining like the sun. But Christ wasn't reflecting anything. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Christ does not reflect the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. That glory and that majesty and the shining bright is the character of his nature. It's who he is. And Christ wasn't reflecting anything. And the disciples knew full well when they saw it that he was the Christ. He could not be anything else. This glory and the display and what Christ taught them led to or did lead to a very important truth, a single truth that we all must grasp, and that was their duty. Now, Peter speaks up because that's what Peter does. And he said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And verse 6 says why he said it. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So Peter didn't know what to say, so he just said something. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to say? And when you did say something, it was stupid? When you walk into Quick Trip And the clerk says, you know, thank you for coming or whatever. And you say, fine, how are you? or when they tell you to enjoy whatever it is you bought, and you say, you too. And you think, man, just shut up. Just nod your head and wave at them, and they'll understand. Peter didn't know what to say. So Peter said, well, just build three tabernacles. And as he is saying that, the Bible says that a cloud overshadowed them. The Greek word indicates engulfing. In other words, it is not just that a cloud came over them. The book of Matthew says they entered the cloud. It is that the cloud came over and the cloud overshadowed, the cloud engulfed them. The cloud was all around them. Now, whether they were Bible scholars or not, they knew full well what this cloud meant. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the cloud represented the presence of God. When they left Egypt and they were marching toward the wilderness to the place where God sent them, the Egyptians were hot on their tails, and there was a cloud that separated them from the Egyptians. That was the presence of God. When the high priest went in to offer the sacrifice, there was a cloud over the tabernacle. That is, when God was present, there was a cloud that represented that. And here they are on this mountain. They've seen the glory of Christ, and now a cloud overshadows them, and they know God is present. And as they're in that cloud, verse number 7, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And by the way, that's still what he says today. From the cloud, God the Father gave the command of all ages. This is my beloved son, hear him. When Jesus was baptized, there was that voice. But now he's been transfigured, and now there's only three of them there, and they know who he's talking to. In other words, if you're in a large crowd and somebody says something, they could be speaking to anybody. But there's only a few of you. You know good and well he's talking to you. And he says to them, hear my son. Hebrews 1, the verse already quoted, that he has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. And that is what you need to remember if you miss everything else about this. If you hear nothing else, hear and understand this, that it is incumbent upon you to hear the son. If you live your life and experience all the things that the world has to offer, and you have it all, but you don't hear the Son, you've missed it all. Hear him. When he says to you, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, hear him when he says that. When he says to you, all that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, hear him. When he says to you to abandon all and forsake everything and to follow me, hear him. Hebrews 12. How shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? So many sit in church week after week and don't truly hear. Oh, they can quote the words. You know the songs. but it's never changed you. And the best thing you could do for yourself this morning is be honest with yourself and honest with God and say, Lord, I've believed with my ears, but I've never trusted you with my heart. I've never truly heard you. You need to trust him this morning. When we were away on vacation, we met Gary and Judy's grandson, Chris. And he had a phone that he's not using for his grandparents. Whether they will use it or not is entirely up to them. But he's not going to use it, so he gave it to them. And this morning, we were getting ready for church. And Debbie said, do you have the phone? And I said, no, I don't have the phone. Why would I have the phone? She said, because I laid it on your seat last night when we got home and said, make sure and grab this. And I said, well, I didn't hear that. She said, well, I said it. I said, well, if you said it, I didn't hear it, and I didn't grab it. Well, you better check where it is. He'll show on the seat, sure enough. I didn't hear it. It was right there, 2 feet away from her. 2 feet away from her. And I didn't hear it. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to be right here, to be in the place where God speaks, to hear the songs and to hear the word and to know good and well it doesn't do a thing for you, and just sit there and not change anything, never turn to him? Man, I tell you, seek and ye shall find. I appreciate you, Brother Brad, picking that song out. Listen, I promise you, if you seek him, you will find him. Why would you delay? Why would you not hear him? Well, the final point that we don't have time to get into this morning is the obstinance of unbelief. Very quickly, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of this. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them to keep it to themselves. They ask him about Elijah, which is Elias, because there's no J in the Greek. They ask him about Elijah, and is it true that Elijah must come first, as Malachi 4 indicates? In other words, Elijah will precede the Messiah. Jesus indicates that is true, and another passage, it indicates that they understand Jesus to be talking about John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, thus fulfilling the prophecy. But Jesus says they've done to him whatever they wanted. In other words, John the Baptist came and they rejected him. And Jesus is explaining to the disciples that some won't believe. And that's tragic. But at the beginning of my sermon, I indicated the greatest goal of every person, or at least what ought to be the greatest goal, is to see Jesus. But only those who hear and obey his voice will see him. So I ask you, as we're closing, have you heard him? If you have not, I pray that today you would find yourself in the company of the disciples who saw the glory of Christ and were changed eternally by it. He will save you if you call out to him, if you trust him. And if you're here and you're a believer this morning, keep the promise in your heart that you will see him as he is and live your life in light of that. Father, we're thankful for this glorious passage. And I know I did not do it justice. My intelligence and my vocabulary defies me to describe it. But I pray that you would take these scattered words in this feeble attempt and you would use it for your glory, and that you would, by your grace, see that these words find a resting place in every heart. Encourage your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, my advice to you is to obey Him, to call out to Him in faith, and if you need me to pray, it would be my honor.